1 Thessalonians 2:13 to 16. This is the word of the Lord. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Now, the passage that we read, the passage before us, teaches us that the true people of God are identified by their perseverance in the gospel when they are persecuted for the gospel. So the true people of God are identified by their perseverance in the gospel when they are persecuted for the gospel. So the question of who are the true people of God is a really important one. Really important. For one reason why it is because we need to know who the true people of God are to help us identify our brothers and sisters in Christ. Especially true maybe if you're moving to a new place and you're looking for a new church. You need to know, where's a true church? We know there's lots of groups that claim to be churches, but how do we know if they're those or just those who claim to be? It's an important question. But we also need to know who the true people of God are for our own assurance of salvation. How do I know if I'm part of the true people of God? It's an important question. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He says, "Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith." He says, "Test yourselves." And the assumption in the context is you're going to find that you're in the faith. That's what his assumption is. But test yourself, examine yourself. How do you know if you're in the faith? And so the question is, how do we know? How do we test each other or one another or other churches? And more importantly, how do we test ourselves? How do we look for the marks of truly belonging to God? Where can we find assurance? What are the marks of a true believer that we can look for? And maybe even more crucially, how can we grow in our pursuit of those marks that ought to give us assurance? So according to the Bible, our assurance comes foundationally, of course, by looking at Christ, not by looking at ourselves. Our assurance is found, as we saw last week, in looking to Christ, the high priest who lives to make intercession for his people. That's our assurance. That's the foundation of our assurance. He alone is our assurance. But at the same time, the Bible also points to characteristics in the lives of people that will be there if those people are looking to Christ. There's outward signs that help us along to see where we're at. Our lives are going to testify to our faith. And one of the reasons why Paul wrote this first letter to the book or to the church in Thessalonica was to give them assurance that they truly belonged to God. That's one of the main themes in this book. Assurance that they belong to God. And he gives them proof. And the proof is, he says, when you received the gospel, it produced endurance in the face of persecution. The word of God, rightly received, produced in them perseverance in the face of persecution. That's how they knew that they were chosen by God. Let's begin in verse 13. Paul begins this new section, this paragraph. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. He says, when the word of God came to you, people in Thessalonica, church in Thessalonica, you received it as the word of God. Now, what is the word of God? You say, well, maybe that's obvious. Probably is. Maybe it's not. We're going to go over it anyway. But it's an important question. What must we receive in order to be called believers? Well, we know in chapter 1, verse 4, we have an answer. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." So chapter 1, he says, "I know that God has chosen you because you received the gospel." And in chapter 2, he says, I thank God that you have received the word of God. So the gospel and the word of God is the same. Right? It's ways of speaking about the same thing. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's this announcement that although we are dead in sins, God sent His Son into the world to live and die in the place of sinners, to rise from the dead, to ascend into heaven, where He intercedes for the saints and rules as King, and is coming back one day to judge the world in righteousness. This is the message they had received. This is the Word of God they had received. They had received the gospel. Now, by implication, they also have received the written Word of God, which is the Scriptures. That's normally what we think of when we think of the Word of God. We think of the Scriptures, which is true. They received at that time the Old Testament Scriptures as it was preached by the apostles. It was interpreted by the apostles through Christ, and that's what they received. And, of course, today we have the Old and New Testament. We have this apostolic witness to Christ. So to receive the Word of God is to receive the gospel. It is also to receive Christ as He is presented in the whole of Scriptures, and to receive the implications of the gospel, including the commands of Christ. All of that is what it means to receive the Word of God. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that they have, that when they received the gospel, he says, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. There seems to be a way of receiving it wrongly, right? You can receive it as the word of men, and not the word of God. So what are four characteristics of receiving it truly as the word of God? We see four things that characterize the true acceptance of the Word of God or the gospel. The first is to truly receive the gospel as the Word of God is in fact an act of God. It's something God does. We know this from the way Paul begins this section. He says, we also thank God constantly for this. And then he says what he's thankful for, that you receive the Word of God as the Word of God. And Paul is thankful to God for that truth, which means God gets the glory. The Christians in Thessalonica don't get the glory. God did this. He made it happen. He came, the gospel came through Thessalonica, and God granted them to receive the gospel as the word of God. We see this story in Acts 16:14. It's not Thessalonica, but it's another story. It's Lydia from Thyatira. The Apostle Paul had come, and he found the place where they were gathering beside the river, and he was preaching the gospel. And it says simply, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It doesn't just mean she was attentive, right? I'm just paying attention. It means he opened her heart to receive the gospel. We know that because she was baptized immediately. That's what we're talking about here. Receiving the gospel truly is not merely an act of the will, although it includes that. It cannot be achieved in someone else by winning an argument or presenting proofs, although God uses arguments and proofs. It's a work of God in the heart. To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born, how? Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. To receive the gospel as the word of God is an act of God. That's the first thing. The second thing we see about this is to receive the gospel as the word of God is the result of right preaching. Verse 13 again. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. So the gospel they accepted was the true gospel. The gospel that had been preached, Paul says, by us, by himself and his companions. This apostolic witness of the gospel. Nobody will receive the gospel unless it is proclaimed. Nobody ever has unless it has been proclaimed. God does the work, but he does this by the means of proclamation. Paul says something rather striking in 1 Corinthians 9:22. He says, to the weak I became weak, that I may win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Sounds arrogant. Does Paul think he can save people by his weakness, by his effort? Does he not know it is God who saves? Well, of course he knows that. But he also knows that God saves through his efforts, through the preaching of the word. That's how people get saved. It's only through the faithful proclamation that people get saved. The odd one gets saved by reading the Bible themselves, which is still proclamation. But it must be the true gospel, not a counterfeit gospel. Many would claim, I have received the word of God, I've received the gospel, but it's a false gospel. It's not found in scriptures. And so they are not truly among the people of God. So to receive the gospel as the word of God is the result of right preaching. Third, to receive the gospel as the word of God is to accept it as the word of God. Accept it. Now that's opposed to accepting it as the word of man. We can speak of receiving the gospel in two different ways. One is to simply take it in, to hear, to understand what's said, to have that event where you're here, you receive it in a sense. The other is to accept it as the word of God. The very two different things, right? Two completely different things. Now, Paul is thankful to God that the Christians in Thessalonica received the gospel not as words of men, but as the word of God. Many today receive it as the words of men. Many receive it in some sense, in some way. There's a lot of biblical scholars out there who work in seminaries and write books. They devote their lives to studying scriptures, and yet they, in their minds, are studying the words of men. That's all they are to them. It's just words of men. They study it as a historical document. It's a collection of opinions from various times and cultures. They help us understand ancient religion, and maybe there's some moral lessons. That's how many scholars study the Bible. There's also those who accept only some of the message as the word of God. Say, some is the word of God, some isn't. You see that all the time. That's much more common among people probably we would be exposed to. When this happens, God's word to us on marriage and gender and government and the church and pastors and creation, these things are all disregarded because they don't line up with culture. Right? Culture doesn't like it, I'll just cast it aside. The word of man becomes king, and the word of God is disregarded as a document written by backward men of the past, and we just need to get around those messy parts. But that's not what it means to accept the word of God as the word of God. To accept it as the word of God means we accept it as our highest and supreme authority in everything it says. It means to accept it wholly without error. Because it's the very word of God, and God doesn't lie. It's to accept it as wholly sufficient, because God does not leave us as orphans to figure it out for ourselves. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The one who receives it merely as the word of men will change all scripture to some scripture. Some scripture is breathed out by God, they will say. He will also insist that the wisdom of God must be added to the word and often replace the word so that we will truly be equipped. He doesn't receive it as the word of God, but we must receive the word of God as it is, as the word of God. And that is what it is to receive it properly, to receive it savingly. The fourth thing we want to see is to receive the gospel as the word of God is to be changed by it. To be changed by it. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, the word of God which is at work in you believers. It's at work in you. That's actually the main point he's getting at here. The work the word is at work in believers. It's doing something. It's accomplishing something. When God is the one who has implanted the word and the gospel is the true proclamation, or the gospel which is received is the true gospel, the proclamation of Christ, when it's truly accepted as the word of God, it's going to have an effect on the life of the person who receives it. The word for work here is the word energy. That's where we get the word energy from. It's this working, this operative. It's to be effective. And this is extremely important to grasp, that the word will produce a work if it is received. It will always produce something. It will produce fruit. The people of God will demonstrate that they belong to God. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4 again, where he introduces this topic. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How does he know this? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. How does Paul know that these people belong to God? Not just because there's words being thrown around, but because there's power. There's some kind of manifestation of the Holy Spirit. There's conviction. When the word of God gets implanted into the heart of a man or woman, something's going to happen. There's going to be a working, an effect. So what is it? What's the effect? What are we supposed to look for? What kind of effect does the presence of the word of God received produce in a believer? Well, there's lots, but there's one in the text that we're going to talk about. Actually, two that are very related. First is that the gospel results in persecution, and then that the gospel results in perseverance in persecution. So they're kind of the same. But first, the gospel results in persecution. When you truly receive the word of God, persecution will come. Some kind of opposition. Verse 14 to 16 shows us five things about the persecution that's coming to believers, that comes to believers, that will come, as if it's future. It's always been. Now, we're going to use the word persecution and opposition kind of interchangeably. Sometimes the word persecution is saved for, like, imprisonment and beatings and stuff like that. We're going to use them kind of interchangeably. I think the Bible does. So let's see these five traits, if you will, about the opposition that we face. First, the opposition we face when we it follows the example of Christ, of Christians rather, who have gone before us. So the opposition we face will follow the example of the opposition that Christians have already endured throughout all of church history. We see this in verse 14. It says, for you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Now, the verse starts with the word for. Really important. He just said, right, the gospel is at work in you believers. It's doing something in you believers. For is the explanation. What's it doing? What's it doing is, you suffered the same things as the churches in Judea. So the preaching of the gospel, of course, began in Jerusalem and Judea and then went to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which includes Thessalonica in present-day Greece. That's far away in those times. That's hundreds of miles away. And as the gospel went forth first in Judea, there was immediate opposition from the Jews who were there. There's immediate persecution in the church. Of course, Paul was part of the immediate persecution, right? And Paul says that these Christians in Thessalonica have become imitators of Judean Christians. Well, I don't think he means that they saw them and then copied them, right? You can't copy someone in persecution because it just happens to you. You're passive in it. Instead, he's telling them that the same pattern of opposition that arose against the first Christians is now happening to them. There's a pattern going on here. There's persecution will always follow the consistent pattern across times and cultures. The world will be opposed to the gospel whether you live in Judea, Greece, or Manitoba. It doesn't make any difference. There's nothing new under the sun. And there's encouragement. There's encouragement for us. Does the world hate the gospel in us? Does the world hate the word that's in us? The encouraging thing is that that makes us the same as the early Christians. We're the same as every other Christian that's ever lived. They had this same experience. There's a benefit from increased opposition against the church today is that we can find ourselves in the pages of the Bible. We can easily identify with the experience of the New Testament church in increasing ways that we couldn't before. We know what Paul means when he says all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We understand what that means now, at least if they find the cars here, right? So there's an identity with those who've gone before us. Secondly, we are opposed by those who first opposed Christ. We are opposed by those who oppose Christ. So Paul goes on, he describes the nature of the opposition that's coming against these believers in verse 15. And he says the initial persecutors of Judeans, he says, they killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. The same Judean Jews, in this case, that demanded that Christ be crucified were the ones persecuting the followers of Christ. And remember, persecution's all the same, right? They come from the same kind of people. And there's again encouragement here. When we are opposed for the gospel, it means that we belong to Christ. It's a sign that we belong to Christ. Jesus said this encouragement in John 15, verse 20 and 21. He said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." As Christians, we should not expect that the world will love us. I don't know why they would. We worship and follow a man who was crucified by this world. This world hated him, and we're following him. He was the light, and they hated the light because their works were evil, and so they crucified the light. And if they hated him and our word, his word abounds and abides in our lives, the world will hate us, right? He is the word. He lives in us. The world hates the word in us. It's encouraging. We get persecuted. The word's in us. The apostles were encouraged. In Acts 5, they were brought before council. They were beaten for preaching Christ. I don't think anyone's here ever gotten beaten for preaching Christ, right? Nick got punched a year ago or so, but what was their response? Verse 41 of Acts 5, it says, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoice because I'm identified with the sufferings of Christ. I'm sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Being opposed because of Christ is a precious sign that we belong to him. Because the world that opposed him now opposes him in us. It's an encouragement. Third, we are opposed by those who oppose the prophets and the apostles who proclaim the word of God. Verse 15 talks about those who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, us as the apostles and the apostolic community that went with them. People have been opposed to the word of God before. Israel had a history of killing their prophets. They didn't like the prophets. The prophets spoke of sin and judgment, and they don't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear the word of God. And then after Christ rose, the apostles went out proclaiming the message of the gospel, and the same people drove out the apostles. Now, it says drove out because Paul wasn't yet dead. He was writing this letter, but he later would be. And when we are opposed for the gospel, we can find encouragement that we are being identified among the prophets and the apostles who spoke the word of God. We're getting the same treatment as those who had the word of God in their mouth. We know this text, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you. Blessed means happy. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Two reasons. For your reward in heaven is great. Second reason. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When persecution comes, he says, rejoice and be glad. Because the same people who persecuted the prophets, who were called by God and anointed by God and given the word of God to speak, are now opposing you because the word lives in you. It's a sign that the word of God dwells in you if they're treating you like they treated the prophets. A great assurance to us. Today the world calls Christians unloving and worthless and backwards and superstitious and you name it. Rejoice in that. I think there's a place to speak truth about who we actually are. But at the same time, we're not going to convince the world that we're on the right track, that they should in fact love us, right? The world has always slandered and killed God's people, and it's going to continue. If you have accepted the gospel, you will receive the opposition that face those who have proclaimed the gospel. Fourth, we are opposed by those who displease God. Those who displease God. He simply says, these opponents displease God. What does that mean? Well, sometimes we think everything displeases God. Sometimes some of us have that theology, I think, sometimes. Everything we do is displeasing to God. Everything we do is filthy rags. Right? You heard that sometimes? Our most faithful efforts by faith are just filthiness. God's never pleased. That's bad theology. That's not in the Bible at all. You only have to look a few verses up. So look at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We'll find one thing that pleases God that people do. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." So you can please God. It's right in the text, right? To faithfully proclaim Christ is pleasing to God. He enjoys it. He finds it pleasant. When we choose to walk by faith in obedience, it pleases the Lord. And they say, well, we're not perfect. Of course not. We don't please the Lord to be justified. We're justified by Christ alone. We're accepted as sons because of Christ, but we are sons. And our imperfect and stumbling obedience is pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Just as my own son's imperfect and stumbling obedience is pleasing to me when it is present. And that's how fathers are, right? Good fathers will find pleasure in the small obedience. But those who oppose believers don't please God. So Paul says they're displeasing. That's a strong statement. It doesn't mean God doesn't prefer these. Like I find cauliflower displeasing. That's not what it means. It means that the wrath of God rests on them. We see that in the rest of them. In the message, in verse 16, it talks about that through this opposition they are filling up the measure of their sins. It says, but wrath has come upon them at last. There's wrath coming upon those who oppose the church. There's encouragement again for us. God is displeased with people who oppose the church. And he will bring judgment one day. And this has always been a comfort for the people of God. We grieve those who are lost, and yet we also find comfort in, should our opponents not repent, God will bring justice. He will make it right. And then fifthly, we are opposed by those who oppose all mankind. Those who oppose all mankind. Let's read verses 15 and 16. These opponents who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Paul says when people who have received the gospel are opposed, everybody's opposed. All mankind is opposed. It's a war on everybody. Why? Because when you oppose the people who have the word of God, you're hindering the world from hearing the gospel. Right? They're opposing the proclamation of the gospel by which people are saved. Gospel opposition almost always comes in the form of silencing the preaching of the gospel. That's where it comes. If you have the word in your heart and it just stays there in your basement, the world doesn't care if you're a Christian. Right? They don't care at all. It's when you start proclaiming it. That's where the opposition comes from. The first days in Jerusalem, the authorities commanded the apostles to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they've been commanding this ever since. During the lockdowns, the church has argued, we say, we're essential. Why? Because the world needs the gospel witness of the church. It's one of the reasons why we're essential, not the only reason. The world needs the gospel witness of the church. It needs the church to gather to proclaim the gospel so that sinners can be saved and so that Christians can be sent out into the communities to proclaim the gospel in their workplaces and over coffee and, we can't do coffee, on the sidewalk, on the street. I think you can still do street preaching. We don't make this claim that the church is essential out of nowhere. It says that here in this text, right? If the churches are forcibly closed, all mankind is hindered from hearing the gospel by which they might be saved. And to withhold the gospel witness from the church is to oppose mankind. It's oppose everybody. It's not just attack on the church. It's an attack on everybody, because what our culture needs is the church proclaiming Christ. That's what they need. And opposition seeks to silence it. And we're silenced in some measure. Public worship cannot happen today. This should not surprise us. There's a war going on for the souls of men and women. We're in a battleground. Our mission as a church is to plunder the kingdom of darkness and win souls for the kingdom of God. And when the enemy recognizes you as a threat, he's going to oppose you. Doesn't want it to happen. There's going to be trouble coming for you. It's not just about us and our assurance. It's important. It's also about persevering for the sake of the lost souls around us that need the gospel. It's another reason we must persevere. So Paul says, I had this verse, 2 Timothy 2:10, I had this verse in front of me on a page, on the table, in a former church when I'd go to board meetings. And the board meetings were war. I had this in front of me with my fighter verse. It says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We must endure, we must persevere for the sake of mankind. they might be saved. It's not just our opposition that we face is not just about us, it's about the world. And there's, again, encouragement. Because if you're being opposed because of Christ, it means you have been identified as a threat to the kingdom of darkness. And praise the Lord if you are identified as such a thing. The enemy looks at you and says, this guy is dangerous, or this woman is dangerous to me and my kingdom. I'm going to go after them with opposition. You say, praise the Lord. Right? The word is at work in me. So if we've truly received the gospel as the word of God, we will experience suffering in persecution and opposition. And for Paul, he says, I rejoice in this for you guys because it shows me you're God's people. See, how does he know they were God's people? Because of their suffering, because of their persecution. We wish it would say something else. I know that you're God's people because you have victory over every sin completely. That's not what it says. It says, because of your persecution. That's how I know. It's real. There will always be reproach. Show me a Christian who's universally loved by the world and I'll show you an imposter. The world does not love Christians like that. The world treated Christ the way they will treat us. Great passage in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 to 16. Corinthians 2:15, Paul says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? We're going to be the stench of death for those who are perishing, if we're like Paul. Now, this doesn't mean the gospel makes us jerks that have no tact, right? Some people, I remember one pastor saying, you know, this guy in his church came to him. He said, I'm getting so persecuted at work. I'm so persecuted. He says, you're not persecuted. You're the laziest person I've ever seen. That's why you're getting a hard time at work. That's not persecution. Right? Not everything a Christian suffers is persecution. But insofar as we reflect Christ and we're being opposed for that, we will be the aroma of death to the world. Christ was without sin and the world hated him. Today we often hear, oh, like the world should love us. We should just be so tactful and so gentle and so everything that the world loves us. They love everything about us as Christians. Didn't work for Jesus. Maybe if the world loves us, we're not like Christ. If we are like Christ, if we're like the prophets and the apostles, if we are like the faithful brothers and sisters who have gone before us historically and around the world, we will be opposed if we possess the word of God in our hearts. We will be opposed. This is a mark of truly accepting the gospel. Opposition. There's a second mark that's much shorter. Don't worry. But it's very critical because without the second mark, the first one is meaningless and null. The second mark is perseverance in persecution. Perseverance. Persecution alone doesn't necessarily mean anything. In the parable of the soil, Jesus tells us the gospel seeds fall on all these different soils, right? Some fell on a rocky ground. Those are the ones who receive it with joy, and it grows quickly. But when persecution comes on account of the word, immediately it falls away. Immediately it falls away. That's a story of so many. Right? There's this kind of receiving the gospel, right? In a sense. People get all excited. They go to church, and they do all the religious things that they're excited about it. And then opposition comes and gone. I don't need that. I'm out. If we fall away from persecution, the persecution isn't a mark of belonging to God, right? Oh, I was persecuted that one time, and then I left Christ, so I know I'm saved because I was persecuted. No. Falling away demonstrates we don't belong to Him. We must persevere if it is to be a mark of our salvation. It's implied in the text. It's implied. It's not explicit right here, because Paul's thankful that in the face of persecution, they are faithful to the gospel, right? He's going, I'm thankful that you're suffering, present tense, ongoing, for the gospel. But it is very explicit in this book, in chapter 1, verse 3, First to the Thessalonians. We give thanks to God for you, remembering, verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a steadfastness of hope, a carrying on. That's the theme of the letter. First Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Why? That no one be moved by these afflictions. So we're going to send Timothy, that the afflictions wouldn't move you, that you would be steadfast. And then in verse 8 of the same chapter. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. This is why Paul writes this letter, that they might be steadfast and unmoved in affliction and standing fast in the Lord. It's the perseverance in persecution that marks us as belonging to Christ. Look back at your life. Life flashed before your eyes. Has tribulation or persecution ever come to you at all for the gospel? Your answer is probably yes. It might have been pressure to do something at work or to not do something at work. Maybe mockery from friends and family or someone else. Maybe temptation to stay home from church during lockdown. I don't know. Did you persevere in Christ? I don't mean were you perfect in the trial. That'll just get you depressed, right? Because you probably weren't. But did you persevere? Did Christ hold you and did you hold Christ? Or did you walk away from Christ because of the trial? And I think I know the answer. Because you're here. Right? You're persevering. I don't know everyone's heart, but likely if you are here now in these circumstances, gathered with the saints, sitting under the Word of God, you are acting the miracle that God has worked in you by the Word of God. This is your perseverance, being here. One mark of it. You're here. This is your endurance. It's a mark of belonging to God, and be encouraged by that. We often think, I'm such a bad Christian. Maybe I'm not saved. This is common. But God has kept you. You're persevering. You're here. You could be elsewhere. Could be watching hockey. Embrace it. How do we apply this? What do we do, right? We want to know what to do. That's a good question. Well, this passage mainly describes people. It describes the believers in Thessalonica. It describes Christians everywhere. It describes the one who has received the gospel as the word of God, not the word of man. The one who's persevering through persecution. And we can gain assurance here as we observe these things in our lives. It's one application. Are these things present in my life? If yes, then belong to God. But we can also pursue that which brings even greater assurance. Even though this is descriptive, it's also an assignment in a way. This describes the miracle that God does in us by the gospel. Right? His gospel works this in us. When persecution comes, we hold fast. We don't fall away like the seed on rocky soil. He works it in us, and yet As one pastor says, he says, we need to act the miracle. It's a good idea, a good phrase. It's God's work, and yet it's God's work in us and through our working. We're not passive. We're not gone from this equation. It's a call then to persevere, especially in persevering to as we accept the Word of God as the Word of God. The central call is to accept the Word of God as the Word of God. That's the central call of this text. If we're doing that, we're going to be persevering. How we relate to the Scriptures and the Gospel in the Scriptures is how we are going to persevere or not persevere. And so we must be devoted to receiving the Word of God. There's lots of ways of doing that, and you all know them. We read our Bibles at home. We gather to sit under the Word together. We fellowship with other believers during the week. We memorize the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God. But we must not just be hearers. We must accept what we hear as the Word of God. That's a solemn and serious task. It's easy for church people like us and me to be exposed to God's Word so often that we don't even notice. It just goes by us. We turn aside. We forget what it said. We treat it like the Word of men. And that's dangerous. It's a dangerous thing to do. So as we go into a new year, let us be solemn, serious about receiving the Word of God. Let us be careful about it. When you hear a message like this, be careful how you receive it. First, make sure it's true and that I'm not making stuff up out of nowhere. But then be careful about how you receive it. If it's the Word of God, let it have its way in you. And we should ask the Lord to give us hearts that would be good soil, that produce fruit and not rocky ground that killed life. So may we be those who receive the Word of God and persevere in suffering. Let's pray.